We come now in God's holy word, and we read first of all from the book of Acts, and in chapter 20, Acts chapter 20. Today I'm beginning a short series on the eldership, and we read about elders in the latter half of this chapter in Acts 20, the elders at Ephesus whom Paul called. He wanted to speak to them before he would depart from them. This will be followed by another brief reading from 1 Timothy chapter 3. So first of all, Acts chapter 20, and we read from verse 17. Acts 20, verse 17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you, and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch, and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way, by laboring like this, that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship." And then please turn forward in your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 3, where we have, at the beginning of this chapter, qualifications of overseers or elders. 1 Timothy chapter 3 from verse 1. This is a faithful saying If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behaviour, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Amen. Well, we turn in God's word to that second short passage that we read earlier from 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 1 to 7. Over the past decade or so, the congregation, for various reasons, has had a reduced number of active serving elders. We are currently down to 3, myself as the teaching elder, and James and Robert as ruling elders. We're not the only congregation in this situation. At the recent ministers' conference, a number of ministers were saying that our denomination as a whole is short on elders and on men aspiring to the eldership. For some years now, Session here in Fochen has been praying for a new elder or elders. On 2 previous occasions, in my time as minister here, we have attempted to elect new elders, albeit unsuccessfully. On the 20th of October, it is our goal to make another attempt at electing an elder or elders. And that's why today and over the next couple of Sabbaths, I'll be preaching on the subject of the eldership. Why do we have elders? And why do we need them? Well, the warrant for elders in the church is from the Bible. God has instituted the office of elder for overseeing the spiritual welfare of and for shepherding the church. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, we read about Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, that after they had preached the gospel in various places, they appointed elders in every church. They appointed elders in every church where a new work was established. Paul says to Titus in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." In the passage in Acts chapter 20 that we read, Paul calls for the elders of the church in Ephesus, and he exhorts them in verse 28, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." So there we see there were elders in Ephesus, and Paul for the last time gives them a very serious and solemn charge to fulfill their duties as elders, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. So the office of elder is clearly a biblical office. Every church should have elders. Every church needs elders. Well, then there is the question of who. Who should be an elder? Are there conditions? Are there any particular qualifications for those who are to undertake this role? And the Bible is equally clear on this. The church not only needs elders, but there are indeed certain qualifications that a person ought to have in order to be appointed to the office of elder. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 1 to 7 is one place in Scripture where certain qualifications for the eldership are laid down. Some years ago, I preached from these verses. The sermons I intend to preach today and over the next couple of weeks will be revised and updated from those sermons for our present context. As we glance down the passage, we can see that the elder is to possess certain qualities or characteristics. And it's all about the kind of person he is. It's not about academic qualifications. An elder can be very well educated, or he can have few academic qualifications. He certainly ought to have some experience in life, but his qualifications pertain mainly to his character. It's character that is the important aspect of a person that would qualify them for eldership. The qualities mentioned here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 don't seem to be in any particular order. Today we're just going to consider some of these characteristics. And next Lord's Day, God willing, we'll consider the rest of them. On the day of our election, 2 weeks away from today, I hope to consider with you another passage on the eldership. So for today, we make a beginning by thinking about some of these characteristics in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that an elder ought to possess. When you're thinking about who to vote for the eldership, you ought also to be thinking on a person or people who possess these characteristics. In the New King James Version, the passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3 begins, "This is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work." And perhaps you say, well, is this not about bishops rather than elders? Well, the word bishop in this verse and in verse 2 does not represent the modern word bishop that we are familiar with, associated with an Episcopalian form of church government. The word in Greek is episkopos, which really means overseer. That's the literal meaning of the Greek word, an overseer. In its original use, it was not restricted to those who exercised oversight in the local church. The term episkopos was used to encompass any position, secular or ecclesiastical, where oversight was necessary. When Paul speaks in the New King James Version here of a bishop, he's speaking of an overseer in the church. That is what we call an elder. Overseer is the word used in many other English translations, such as the English Standard Version, the New American Standard Version, and the New International Version. In New Testament times, another Greek word used for this same office of elder is the word presbyteros. It's the word from which we get our English word, Presbyterian. These two words, episkopos and presbyteros, are used interchangeably by Paul in his letters in referring to the same office. And so, for example, in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, where Paul commands Titus to appoint elders in every city in Crete. The word he uses is from the Greek presbyteros, and translated as elders. But then a couple of verses later, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, as Paul gives the qualifications of these elders, he uses the word episkopos, translated in English as bishop in the New King James Version, or in other translations as the better translation of overseer. So it's obvious from the context there in Titus chapter 1 that elder and bishop or overseer refer to the same person. The office of bishop or overseer is not some higher office nor a separate office from elder. It is one and the same office. So when Paul uses the word bishop here, as translated in the New King James Version, we know he's speaking about the character and the service of elders. And he begins to describe the character of an elder in verse 2, where he says that this person must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach. So here we see the first few characteristics of the elder. First of all, he is to be blameless, the husband of one wife. And the question here is concerning the husband of one wife, is to ask, what does Paul really mean, and who is being excluded as a candidate for the eldership? Various suggestions have been given in answer to this, and to critique all of them would require a whole sermon on its own. I only mention one for our purposes in this message. In the words, the husband of one wife, it has been suggested that Paul is excluding from the eldership those who have never married. Well, no doubt there is an advantage in an elder being married. There is an experience there that greatly helps a married elder in dealing with certain issues. But to interpret these words as excluding single people from the eldership is too rigid. We have to ask, is that really what Paul intended? Is that what the Holy Spirit is commending for the church? That for any man to be an elder, he must be a married man. If we take that view, then also, according to verses 4 and 5, we would also have to disqualify as candidates for the eldership married men who have no children. And since it says children, not child, we would have to insist that he has to have more than one child. Do you see the difficulties we get into if we interpret these words with that kind of rigidity? The fact is that both Christ and Paul maintained that some people are called to remain single. Paul even saw an advantage in being single as freeing up a person for more dedicated service to Christ. So to suggest that an elder must be married isn't very compatible with Paul's other teaching on singleness. Moreover, pastors are also elders, and Paul is hardly suggesting that a single man could never be called to be a pastor, because that would entail him being an elder, and to be an elder, he must be married. So when Paul says a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, he's not excluding men who are single. A single man can be an elder. There are certain single men who make very good elders, so don't rule out all single men in your assessment of a potential new elder. A fairer interpretation of these words A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, is that Paul's making a more general statement about elders. In an average church situation, such as the church in Ephesus, where Timothy was, many of the men will be married. And Paul is saying that an elder who is married must be demonstrating faithfulness to his one wife. He must be faithful to his marriage vows. He's to be a man of unquestioned morality. While Paul's not excluding single men from the eldership, he does appear to have men in mind for the eldership, to the exclusion of women. As you'll know, there are denominations that do have women elders and women ministers. And various theological arguments have been made in support of women being included as elders and ministers in the church. But the fact remains, we do not find any reference to women being appointed to the office of elder in Scripture. In all the arguments for women elders that I've looked at, one major truth is not mentioned. And that is that a major function of an elder is to exercise spiritual oversight in the church. And God has assigned that role to men. He has assigned the role of spiritual oversight in his church to men. Just as God has assigned the leading role in the marriage relationship to the man, to the husband, so too in the church, the leading role is assigned to men. That's how God has structured the church to function. It's not a matter of male chauvinism or inequality, nor is it a matter of men being superior to women. It's simply God's way of ordering his church. God has other crucially important supporting roles for women in the church, including teaching roles where women are not teaching men. And the church would certainly be poorer spiritually without the good work that women do. They have their roles, but the eldership, we maintain, is not meant to be one of them. So while you don't rule out single men in your assessment of who could be ordained as an elder, do rule out women for this position. In the Reformed Presbyterian Church, I probably don't have to emphasize that too much, but at least it's important to know something of the biblical reason behind it. Well, then we read in verse 2, we read also that the elder is to be temperate, he is to be sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, and able to teach. How the husband lives in the home, how he treats his wife, is a test of whether or not he is qualified for the eldership. Is he temperate? Is he sober-minded? We might say level-headed. Or does he tend to be a bit erratic? Is he a peaceful man? Or is he inclined to be short-tempered? Does he set a good example of godliness before his wife and his family? Is he hospitable towards others? Is he able to teach? Not necessarily stand up in front of an audience of people, but is he able to answer basic questions that pertain to the gospel if someone were to ask him, and does he have a willingness to communicate the gospel? Is he able to teach in that sense? These are the kinds of areas which determine if a man is suited to the minister, to the eldership. Is he temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, and able to teach? Then Paul continues in verse 3, not given to wine. And he isn't saying there that the elder must never ever take wine or alcoholic drink. He's saying that an elder isn't to be given to it. It's not to be an addiction with him. If someone is given to wine or to regularly drinking alcoholic drink, they're not going to be sober-minded or well-behaved. Paul continues, not violent. Violence takes on various forms. We tend to think on physical violence, but verbal violence and emotional violence are just as bad and in certain cases even more harmful than physical violence. We forget very quickly a kind word spoken to us, but we don't easily forget hurtful words spoken to us. A husband who hurts his wife or children or others in the workplace or in the church verbally does great damage. Hurtful words leave a psychological scar. The memory of them can haunt the injured party for years. An elder is not to be given to either physical or verbal violence. He is to be gentle, not quarrelsome, says Paul. Two more characteristics of an elder that Paul mentions here are not greedy for money and not covetous. The two are closely linked. An elder is not to say to himself, I must have this or that, when it's not something he really needs, or if having that thing, whatever it is, has a detrimental knock-on effect on his family. He's not to think on others. He is to think on others first of all. He is not to think on himself first. Think on others first of all, and think on himself last. And if doing without some pet thing or interest makes him feel bitter and resentful, then there is a problem with covetousness. There's possibly even idolatry. Rather than being greedy or covetous, the elder ought to be someone who gives readily, gives of his time, gives of his income. He should at very least be giving in proportion to his income, to the cause of Christ's kingdom, and to the poor and needy of this world. All Christians ought to be cheerful givers. How much more an elder? And then verse 4, an elder is to be someone who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. The verse doesn't speak about the salvation of an elder's children. An elder can't save his own children. It's only the Holy Spirit who can do that. But the verse is speaking more generally about children's submission and their respect for their father. Paul says the same kind of thing in Titus chapter 1 and verse 6, where the elders' children are to be faithful, not accused of dissipation and insubordination. For some fathers, having their children submission with all reverence, it is a more difficult task than for others. Happy is that father whose children are not difficult children, whose children are all submissive, all cooperative and readily comply with his every command. There are families where all the children are like that. They are readily submissive. But there are other families in which for the father and the mother, there's maybe one child there that causes such great turmoil and give such great trials to their parents. A son or a daughter that breaks their father's and mother's heart. For some reason, this son or this daughter just will not readily comply with the sensible and wise counsel of mum and dad. A father may be ruling his household to the best of his ability, but that doesn't guarantee all his children will be readily submissive. A son or daughter that was once submissive during childhood years may yet prove to be difficult to work with in teenage years or in later years. Sometimes getting a child to be agreeable and submissive is a work in progress. There's a difference between a father having completely lost his son or daughter in terms of having any influence over them, and a father who's still able to communicate with them and is seeking to influence them. If a Christian father is aspiring to rule his own house well, aspiring to have his children in submission with all reverence, if he's working at it and isn't negligent, then God knows about him and knows about that situation. God sees his frustrations, his exasperation, even his tears over that difficult son or daughter. God hears his prayers for them. And that's different from a father who shows no concern whatsoever, who rarely communicates with his son or daughter, who just lets them do as they please. So for a man to rule himself out of considering the eldership simply because of a family difficulty with one or more of his children, he may be doing himself an injustice. It simply depends on the situation. We need to guard against thinking about all of these characteristics that we've looked at in a mechanical way as boxes that require ticking, so that if a man isn't able with full confidence to tick every box in this passage, he's not spiritually fit for the eldership. How many Christian men, how many elders could honestly say that they fulfill every one of these characteristics to the letter all the time? Well, he would be a rather conceited elder who would say that he does. No man this side of heaven is entirely sanctified. All men have strengths and weaknesses, and Christian men will be strong in some of these areas, perhaps a bit weaker in other areas. The important point is that they're working on their weaknesses and they are improving their strengths. Within the home, there are at least two people who really know a man's character, and that is the man himself and his wife. And of course, God knows. For a man to determine whether he aspires to the eldership, he must think of himself soberly and sincerely. He should also listen to his wife. And Christian wives need to be sincere and unbiased in their assessment of their husband's character. Most importantly, the husband should listen to God. A single man should listen to other family members and to other Christians around him who know about his character. Now, this message has been very much focused on a specific category of people, Christian men and Christian men who may possess gifts for eldership. And next Lord's Day, God willing, we're going to be looking at some other gifts of elders. All that I've said from this passage, nonetheless, has wider application, because these characteristics, which are to be present to a significant degree in men who aspire to be elders, are to some degree to be present in all God's people. These are characteristics that should be present in us all. It's not that the elder needs to be excelling in these attributes, but for other Christians, they're not important. All Christians ought to be striving to be blameless, to be temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, and so on. For these are the characteristics that make for true Christian character, that set the Christian apart from the world. So the wider application for you is to ask yourself, how am I getting on in these things? If they're very much lacking in your life, then you need to examine your heart to know whether you are truly in the faith. Where you're conscious of a great deficiency in some area or areas of your life, you must make haste to the cross of Christ and confess your sins. You must seek forgiveness of your sins and seek repentance and reconciliation with God. So though this primary application and this sermon is primarily for elders, for those who would aspire to the eldership, we must remember also there is a secondary application. God requires these characteristics to be evident to some degree in all of us people. And for you who are seeking to put these attributes into practice, your pursuit is very much a worthwhile one. The more you do these things out of love to your Saviour, the more rounded your character will become, and the more like Christ you'll become. And that's to be your goal throughout your life until you leave this world, and then you will be like Christ and you will be with him even to all eternity. Amen.